Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9 through verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 is our passage for this evening. This is God's Word. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now this evening thankful that in your wonderful grace to us, you have taught us how it is that we are to address you in prayer, the things that we ought to pray for, and how we should do it. And Father, we're so privileged to have the Bible in our hands, in our own language, and we're so thankful that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray and his followers for all succeeding generations how to pray to you, how to pray for things agreeable to your holy will. Lord, teach us and move us forward in our own prayer lives this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. It is our glorious privilege to have in our possession not only the Word of God, but everything the Word of God teaches us. And one great thing it teaches us is how to pray. It teaches us how to talk to God and what to say to Him when we do talk to God. And you may recall from last time, prayer is one of the marks of a true believer. There's no such thing as a true Christian, someone who really is reconciled to God, who doesn't speak to God and doesn't pray. You remember the quotations I gave you from J.C. Ryle's little book, A Call to Prayer, where he points out that the idea that someone could really be a Christian and never pray or talk to God or commune with Him privately in prayer is absolutely unthinkable. But God has given us clear instructions in Scripture on how we are to pray and what we are to pray when we do for those who are true believers. One of the reasons that Christians, especially younger Christians, very often are disappointed with their prayers and disappointed at the way that God seemingly doesn't answer their prayers is summarized for us in James chapter 4, verse 3, which says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." One key truth about prayer that is very often lost on us, which I hope will be clear as we walk through this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, is this: prayer is to be done in accordance with and agreeable to God's will. That's the key to prayer in the heart of a true Christian. It is to be done in accordance with and for things agreeable to God's will. And we get a wonderful, very short summary of what those things are in this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Yes, we offer to God the desires of our hearts, but our comfort and our pleasure cannot be the primary driving force behind the things that we pray. And that is what God will teach us as we move through our Christian life, as we mature as believers. We learn to pray more for things agreeable to the will of God, more for the things that really glorify His name, and not so much for all the things that we want that we think will make us happier or more comfortable in the world. Prayer, like everything we do in life, whether we eat or drink or study or work or whatever it is that we do, we must do it all for the glory and fame of God, not our own comfort and pleasure. Never downplay or underestimate the significance of that Bible verse I just read to you from James 4. Here, listen to that again. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So often the long lists that we bring to God have as their goal primarily our comforts, our pleasures, the desires that we want, the things that we think will make us happier or more comfortable. When what we see taught to us here in Jesus' words is that the glory of God, worshiping God, and the good of His name is the primary motive behind all of our prayers. The Lord's Prayer is tremendously helpful as a guide and pattern for us to follow in prayer, as well as a specific prayer that we ought to repeat back to God, not merely as a form, but truly from our heart, The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful thing. It's called the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. Or not in Scripture, but we've labeled it as the Lord's Prayer. It ought to stir our hearts when we pray the Lord's Prayer or pray following that model that we're given, when we follow those petitions in order and ask for those things that He Himself has told us to ask for when we address God. Jesus taught us how to pray, and thus the Lord's Prayer is of utmost importance in functioning as a guide and pattern for us to follow when we speak to God. In 1 John 5:14, the Scriptures tell us, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And therein is the key phrase, according to His will. When we ask things according to the will of God, He hears us. And truly, it must be the desire of all the children of God that He would hear us in prayer and that He would respond to us in prayer. And if we would have the confidence of which John wrote here, we must pray according to God's will. And if Jesus taught us how to pray when He spoke these words that I just read in your hearing, these inspired, God-breathed words that our Savior taught, Matthew 6:9-13, we know that it is always God's will that we pray in that manner. And so studying the Lord's Prayer is going to be a really good exercise for us that we would improve our prayers and make them more in accordance with the will of God, that He would hear them, that we would have the confidence God will hear and answer these prayers. There are a few initial observations I want to make of the prayer itself here before we dig into it. It's important that while the Lord's Prayer is itself a good thing to speak back to God, it's not primarily given to us as something that we would repeat word for word back to God. And we know that because the text does not say, Jesus does not say, after these words, pray. But instead, He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And so it's always best to follow that pattern. Once you've memorized the Lord's Prayer, and hopefully most of us have it in our memory, we should always begin our prayers with worshiping God first. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And then we pray for the expansion of His kingdom and so forth as we go through those petitions. That should be the guide to all of our prayers so that we're not just yammering away at God or engaging in vain repetition or just giving Him our laundry list of things that we want. We follow this because that is how we glorify God. The focus of prayer, first and foremost, is the worship of God. Always remember, that's the key part of prayer. That's what makes it what it is. It's the creature acknowledging that God is sovereign over them, that God is that individual's Father, that Christ died for that person, that we owe everything to Him, and He's the one who oversees us, and He is the one who holds us in His hands. We ought to begin all of our prayers with a time of worship and praise to God. We are to be like the psalmists and speak to God about His greatness, His beauty, His glory, His power, His wisdom, and His might back to Him at the beginning of all of our prayers. No matter how pressing our needs may be, Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So whether I'm on the top of the clouds and doing wonderful in life and everything's happy and great, or things are really bad and there's things that are really pressing and things really going on, we still begin with worshiping God when we pray to Him and ascribing all praise, glory, and majesty to His wonderful name, no matter how pressing that need is. And then we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray for ourselves merely, according to what the text here says, for the basic necessities of life. Give us this day our daily bread. Not all the other things that we really want, but Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And then we move to our sins, which should be a focal point of our prayers. And so often when we pray, we have to admit this. Yes, we'll do some praise and worship, but we have a list of things that we need to pray for. People who have problems and issues, and certainly we need to pray for those things. But is confession of specific sins to God that we know we've committed, is that part of all of our prayers? Jesus said it needs to be. That we confess our sins, forgive us our debts, forgive us our transgressions, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we ask for the ability to forgive others their sins against us. And then we ask for deliverance from temptation to sin. And then it closes with more worship. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. How different is this from our normal way of praying if we're honest and really think about the way in which we pray? Another key observation here would be this. When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He taught them to pray to God. You will find no prayers in the inspired scriptures prayed by the people of God that begin with, O saints, or O angels, or O anyone but God. Prayer is to be given to God alone because, as I pointed out last time we were together on a Sunday night, prayer is worship. Prayer is perhaps one of the most solemn forms that worship takes, and that's why it is to be given only to God. And to do prayer, to offer prayer to anyone but God, is to commit a heinous act of idolatry. And I would encourage you, don't allow the very long list of things that you have to pray for every day function as a deterrent to your prayers. What I mean by that is all of us have a lot of things we need to pray for, don't we? People ask us to pray for things all the time, don't they? The Christians do that. That's part of the life of faith together. And often we just think, man, there's so many things I need to pray for that often I just don't think I'm going to do it, or it's a deterrent to us sometimes. Prayer is primarily, first and foremost, a form of worship. Make it a form of worship first, and then praying for the things that you know people need you to pray for, that you've promised to pray for, will come much easier to us. And as we study the Lord's Prayer here and look at what some other passages of Scripture teach us about how to pray, that will come more and more into focus for us. Now, the prayer itself, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, is divided into the preface, the petitions, and the conclusion. And so this evening we're just going to look at the preface, the Our Father in heaven. And then in the coming Sunday evenings we'll look at the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and then the conclusion. But first let's just look at the opening words. Jesus said, in this manner therefore pray. He starts with Our Father. Our Father. Now there are three senses in the Scriptures in which God is the Father of those who truly can pray to him. The first sense in which he is he is our creator. We address him as our Father because he's the one who created us. He is the one who originated our existence. He's the one who called us into being by his power. Paul told the Athenian council at Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 28, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Pointing out to them, even your pagan poets recognized that God was the one who created us. We are all, in a sense, his offspring because he's the one who made us. He's the one who made our bodies, our souls. He is the one who created us. In Malachi 2:10, the question is asked, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? And so we address him as Father because in the broadest sense of the word, God is the Father of everyone and that he created them. And so when we are doing that, we are creatures of God, created by God, acknowledging he's the one that made us. He's the one that made me. He has authority over me. He has authority over my life, over my death, and over everything that I am. Our Father in heaven, the God who created me and owns me. That's the first sense in which God is our Father. Secondly, he is the Father of all of his elect and adopted children. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, you're welcome to do that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. God is the Father of all of his elect and adopted children. Ephesians 1, 3 begins with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Every elect child of God was predestined to be adopted by God. And prior to that legal transaction, when the verdict came down and God declared, this one now belongs to me, this is my adopted child, we were orphans. We didn't have a heavenly father. But once we're adopted into the family of God, God predestined his elect to become his children. And so we then address him as our Father, because he fulfills that role for us. In the ultimate sense, he is our Father. We are his adopted children. And everyone who is not adopted by God can't address him as Father in that sense. And so he is a Father to all of his elect children, all of those that he has predestined to be adopted. I mean, all adopted children address the man and the woman that adopted them as mom and dad. That's the role that they fulfill. It is the same with us and God. He is our Father because he has adopted us into his family. The third sense in which God is our Father is that it is God's grace itself that is the source of our desire to pray. God's grace itself is the source of our desire to pray. You see, the non-Christian may enjoy religious feelings and religious experiences, but there's no real desire to commune with their Creator. And so God is our Father, and that His grace is what gives us the desire to pray to Him. Only those whose hearts have been made new by the grace of God, those who have been born of God, will recognize God as their Creator, and their hearts will truly desire Him and want to be in fellowship and communion with Him. And thus they will be drawn to the wonderful practice of prayer to Him. It's truly one of the most spontaneous things that happens when God effectually calls one of His elect children out of darkness into light. When God makes that sinner alive in Christ, their first instinct will be to pray, to talk to God. Father, the one who has made me born again. I'm now a baby in that Father's hand. He's my Father in that sense. And so when we say, "Our Father," it's very special to us. It's the unique property of true Christians. He's our Father, and that He's our Creator, and that He predestined us to be His adopted children. And it's God Himself who supernaturally made us reborn by His grace and implanted that desire to call out to Him in the first place. Romans 8:15, Paul wrote these wonderful words, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Why do I do that? Abba, Father. It's because of the Spirit of God who indwells me, because of the grace of God that has come and made this heart of stone alive again. God who has taken my death and brought life out of it. By the Spirit of God, we cry out, "Abba, Father." So remember, even your hunger for God, the desire to pray, is what comes from Him. He's the source of it. It's critical to know also that the phrase, "Our Father," also indicates clearly that prayer is the special privilege only of people who are reconciled to God through Christ. Those who abide in their sin in defiance of God's Son and under the wrath of God have no peace with God and only provoke Him when they dare to address Him in prayer apart from the mediator, Jesus. So to be clear, God, and as politically incorrect as possible, God does not hear or honor the prayers of anyone outside of Christ. Prayer is the special privilege only of true believers and true Christians. And boy, do you live in a culture that doesn't like to hear that. You live in a culture that wants to say God hears everybody, God accepts everyone no matter how they come to Him, but nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. No one is able to approach God apart from Christ. How can we know that God is really our Father? The great Thomas Watson wrote a wonderful book. I've been reading it, on the Lord's Prayer. Listen to this Puritan quotation here. Quote, "To melt in tears for sin as a child weeps for offending his father. When Christ looked on Peter and Peter remembered his sin in denying Him, he fell to weeping. It is a sign that God is our Father when the heart of stone is taken away and there is a gracious thaw in the heart and it melts into tears for sin. He who has a childlike heart mourns for sin in a spiritual manner." It's one of the great marks of a true believer is they are grieved over the presence of sin in their life. And even when they bow their head to pray to the very God who made them alive and opened their eyes to see the sin, it still hurts us to know that we're sinning against Him, the one who has done so much good for us, that we still sin against Him. I think Watson just hit the nail on the head there. To melt in tears for sin as a child weeps for offending that father who really loves him, his earthly father that loves him. And when you pray, do your sins come into your mind? Do your sins come to your mind when you pray to God, the things you've done that week or that day? Do you feel an inner brokenness over them and a need to confess them to God and be rid of them, to let go of them, to never have them in your life again? It breaks our heart to have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts living within us, and then to engage in that which we know grieves Him and is an act of war on Him, the one that we now love so much and are so thankful to for saving us. And let us remember that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are to be holy because He is. The one who now indwells us is holy. That's why when we sin, the Scriptures say we're grieving the Holy Spirit because we're being unholy. He takes up residence within us. And because our sinful nature is always there, staining all that we do and leading us into acts contrary to the revealed will of God in Scripture, we grieve and are in constant need of confession of our sins to God and assurance of His love to us in Christ. That's why Jesus said part and parcel of the prayer of every disciple is forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. I would encourage you, as the Westminster Standards teach and as the Scriptures tell us, we need to repent of our sins individually, confess them individually as they come into our mind when we pray to God. Confess and forsake them so that God knows that we genuinely want to be rid of them all. Don't regard sin in your heart or hang on to any of it. Be willing to confess it and say, Lord, rid me of this. Watson also said this, a childlike heart weeps for sin as it is an act of ingratitude. Think about that. Sin is an act of ingratitude to God. He's so right about that. It's an act of unthankfulness to Him. It's an abuse of God's love. It is taking the jewels of His mercies and making use of them to sin. God has done more for His children than others. He has planted His grace and given them some intimations of His favor. And to sin against kindness dyes a sin in grain and makes it crimson, like Absalom, who, soon as his father kissed him and took him into favor, plotted treason against him. Nothing so melts a childlike heart in tears as sins of unkindness. Oh, that I should sin against the blood of a Savior and of a Father. I condemn ingratitude, and as a father, I condemn ingratitude in my own children, yet I am guilty of ingratitude against my heavenly Father. You see then why the worship of God and the confession of our sins and forgiving others who sin against us is the heart of the way Jesus taught us to pray. Notice what I just said to you. That is the heart of what Jesus said when it comes to prayer. Confessing our sins, worshiping God, forgiving others. Those are the things that should occupy our prayers. Yes, give us this day our daily bread. We kind of want to take that and expand it to be as big as it can possibly be as part of that prayer. But the primary part of prayer is the worship of God, the confession of our sins, and the prayer for His kingdom to come in the world and for His glory to be seen. Because no matter how sanctified Christians become in this life, the need to focus on those things, those very things, the worship of God, the confession and forsaking of our sins, the ability to forgive others, the expansion of the kingdom of God, and the glory of God to be given to Him forever and ever, that will never change for any of us at any point in our lives. Those needs will always be the same. The first day we're born again and the last day we're alive on earth. Those will always be the things we need to pray for, to refocus our hearts on the things that truly matter. On the very best day of our lives, we will still need to worship God, confess sin, ask for the ability to forgive others, ask to be delivered from temptation, and then give all glory to God. As sinners saved by grace, we must never forget that we are and always will be sinners in this life, and thus this fact will always need to be part of our prayers when we commune with God. Confession of sin will always need to be part of it. It's hard, isn't it? To know that we willfully sin against God every day. And then we are required to address Him as the most patient, loving, gracious, kind, and good Father anyone could ever have. And yet God not only commands us to do so, He lovingly desires that fellowship with His own children. He desires that from us. Even though we sin and stumble and fall, God desires that fellowship with His children far more than even an earthly father could desire fellowship with a child that He delights in. It is important for us to know, too, that God will help us become better at prayer as we grow in our Christian walk. Just as the student of the piano doesn't start out playing Beethoven's Appassionata, we don't start out with the best of prayers either. But as our confidence in the goodness of God grows over time, we learn to have more of God and less of ourselves in our prayers. More worship and fewer selfish requests. More confession and fewer requests that God would increase the godliness of those around us. Question 100 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Answer, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. That's why it says, Our Father. We should pray with other people, with other believers. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 11. I really want you to see this passage. Luke 11, beginning at verse 5. As an encouragement to take heart in prayer and to do so with confidence that God desires you to pray to Him. Luke 11, verse 5 through 13. This is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture regarding prayer. And I would encourage you to take it in and see how good God is to His children to say such things to us. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said here. Verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Okay, stop right there. What's the point? It's a literary device Jesus used all the time. An argument from the lesser to the greater. If a guy can be annoyed enough to get out of bed to give you the 3 loaves that you need for your wayfaring strangers, how much more will God give good things to those who ask him for good things? Look at verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And listen to this verse, it's beautiful. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The key here is, of course, to pray for things agreeable to God's will and plan for our lives. And that plan is always God's self-glorification. Remember, that beautiful statement in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God." That is the purpose of our existence. And if our prayers are prayed with that in mind, that glorifies God too. We pray first and foremost, not for our pleasures or comforts, but God's glory. And thus, if we ask for things primarily because of a desire for pleasure or comfort, we can regularly expect to be told no for the things we want. The key to praying well is recognizing that the path God has mapped out for us very often involves hard times in which we knock on the wrong doors for long, long periods of time. We seek the wrong things for long periods of time. I want to ask you a question to test yourself, to test what your highest priority in life really is, to see if we really do believe that our chief purpose, our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's say there are two buttons put in front of you on a table, and you can only push one of those buttons, and God tells you the following about those buttons. If you push button number 1, your life will be relatively pain-free. You will have great happiness. You will die with your sins forgiven and go to heaven. But God will not be glorified as much as He would if you press button number 2. If you push button number 2, your life will have a lot of turmoil, trouble, pain, and heartache in it. You will die with your sin forgiven and go to heaven too. But God will be far more glorified in your life than He would have been had you pressed button number 1. Which button would you press? Everything in me is saying, take button 1. You get to go to heaven either way. Wouldn't you rather have a nice life here? But wait a minute. If you push button 2, you're going to suffer and have hard times. But He's going to be glorified more. Are you torn about which one you push? You see, the true believer shouldn't be. What is the purpose for which we exist? I want God to be glorified. That should be the thing that drives us. Button 2. Yeah, it's going to be hard, turmoil, trouble, hardship. But if God gets more glory, that's better than a life of ease for me. Remember that passage, James 4:3, "You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." If my comfort and pleasure are the primary goals, the primary motives for my prayers, I'm not praying rightly. I want to give you an illustration, a true story. There was once a young man who felt a burning desire to preach the gospel and enter pastoral ministry. And his wife was fully supportive of this. His church was fully supportive of this. His closest friends were fully supportive. And everyone he knew could see, this guy's got it. He's got the gifts. He really needs to do this. God has raised him up to do this. And he'd never really been content in anything that he had done before that either. And all the doors were opening for him to pursue the ministry. And just a couple months after this young man started his seminary studies, where he was thoroughly enjoying it and reading away and learning and growing and doing well on his exams and excelling in his coursework, he began to notice that his eyesight was becoming dim. And at first he ignored it, but when it got so bad that he was starting to struggle reading his books and seeing the board in class, he went to the doctor. And as it turns out, he had advanced macular degeneration in his eyes, and the doctor told him that there was really nothing they could do for him and that he would soon be legally blind and unable to read or drive a car. And this young man was despondent about getting this news, and he cried out to God for his eyes. God, give me back my sight. I want so badly to serve you and your people in this way. But God's will, apparently, was that this young man would go blind, which he did, completely blind. And he had no choice but to drop out of seminary. And then he entered into a very despondent period in his life, and his prayers to God became more despondent too. And he was so confused, and he would pray, God, if you didn't want me to preach your word and serve your church in this way, why implant the desire? Why implant the desire? Like a lust in my body, and then take away my sight. Why? What for? Why would you give me every sign, every inclination, every ability, and every open door for me to do this, only to kick it shut in my face and blind me once I got started? Why would you do this to me? But then God brought a thought to this young man's mind, something he'd never considered. Perhaps it was God's will that he bring glory to him by holding on to Jesus through something so hard. Perhaps it was God's will that he be glorified by carrying this young man through such a trial. And when he brought him through on the other side, he'd be all the stronger. Perhaps it was God's desire to glorify himself in that way. And then the young man was able to come through that despondency. And by way of application of that, whatever we go through in life, as we cry out to God and he teaches us and carries us through, as we think through and try to understand events which leave us totally mystified, let us always remember our chief end and purpose, the glorification of God. That's what we're here for. You all have heard the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, a woman who was thoroughly confused. Why? Someone as talented as she was, all the things that she could do with great vision for the future to give her whole life to the service of the Lord, to suddenly find herself in a wheelchair or quadriplegic. And yet, how many people in similar circumstances have been ministered to by her? How many people who've never been hurt by anything have been ministered to by her? And the thing is this, brothers and sisters, this is one of the keys to understanding how to pray in a way that glorifies God, is we are always able, no matter what happens in our life, no matter what happens to us, we're always able to glorify God, no matter what happens to us. We can always glorify Him. No matter how hard anything is, we can still glorify Him. And if that is our purpose, that's what our prayers need to focus on. And it's perfectly normal and okay to tell God exactly how you feel when such things happen. God, I have no idea what you are doing. Why did this happen? What is your purpose now? How am I supposed to react to this? How am I supposed to understand your plan, what you're doing, where I am going? What now? As another illustration of prayer, one of the greatest, most courageous, godly missionaries of all time, Adoniram Judson, a man in the early 19th century who translated the entire Bible into Burmese, a man who buried 7 of his 13 children on the mission field, a man who outlived 2 precious wives who died on the mission field too, a man who was captured, tortured relentlessly by being hung by his hands and feet by ropes 6 inches off the ground for all night at a time and was nearly crippled by that torture. He went through a period of spiritual darkness, the likes of which I don't know that I've ever heard of. John Piper is one of the great missionary biographers of our day. His lecture series called Men of Whom the World Is Not Worthy is definitely worth listening to. All of them are free out there on the internet. I would encourage you, listen to the lecture about Adoniram Judson. It is really something. And he's also written a very long essay detailing Judson's life. And I wanted to read you just a couple of paragraphs and help you see how this man learned to pray and some of the things he did pray when he was at the lowest points of his life. Listen to this, quote, "Now that his wife and daughter were gone, darkness began to settle over his soul. In July, 3 months after the death of his little girl, he got word that his father had died 8 months earlier. The psychological effects of these losses were devastating. Self-doubt overtook his mind, and he wondered if he had become a missionary for nothing but ambition and fame, not humility and self-denying love. He began to read the Catholic mystics Madame Guyon, Fenelon, Thomas Aquinas, etc., who led him into solitary asceticism and various forms of self-mortification. He dropped his Old Testament translation work, which was the love of his life, and retreated more and more from people and from anything, this is a quotation from Judson, anything that might conceivably support pride or promote his pleasure, end quote. He refused to eat outside the mission. He destroyed all letters of commendation. Think about that. Every nice thing anyone ever said to him, every letter he had that had anything nice about himself, he destroyed it. He burned it. He formally renounced the honorary doctorate of divinity that Brown University had given him in 1823 by writing a letter to the American Baptist magazine. He also gave all of his private wealth, about $6,000, to the Baptist board. He asked that his salary be reduced by one quarter and promised to give more to missions himself. In October of 1828, he built a hut in the jungle some distance from the mission house and moved in on October 24th, 1828, the second anniversary of Anne's death, to live in total isolation. Anne was his second wife. He wrote in one letter home to Anne's relatives, quote, "My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulcher of my own heart," end quote. He had a grave dug beside the hut and sat beside it, contemplating the stages of the body's dissolution. He ordered all his letters in New England to be destroyed on condition of returning a legal document he sent his sister. He retreated for 40 days alone further into the tiger-infested jungle and wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. And listen to this prayer that he wrote in his journal. "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." His brother, L. Nathan, died May 8, 1829, at the age of 35. Now, that's an important part of the story because Judson's family was not a Christian family. His brother was not a believer. And before Judson went into missions and gave his life to taking the gospel to the other side of the world, he begged his brother to believe in Jesus. He begged L. Nathan to repent and believe in Jesus, and he wouldn't do it. And it always bothered him. He went overseas to do missions, and his brother was back home, not a believer. L. Nathan was still not a believer. But when he got the word that he had died, listen to this. Ironically, this proved the turning point of Judson's recovery, because he had reason to believe that the brother he had left behind in unbelief 17 years earlier had died in faith. He got a letter. "Your brother died, but he was a believer when he died." And all through the next year, 1830, Adoniram was climbing out of his darkness. And you recall that it was 1831, the next year, when he experienced the great outpouring of spiritual interest across the land. It's amazing to read about. In one moment, he's sitting by a grave that he dug and contemplating death, contemplating his wife being dead, his kids being dead. Nothing's working. No one's believing. There's no converts. And then he gets this letter from his brother. "Your brother died, but he died a believer. He's in heaven now." And then all of a sudden, 1831 comes, and people start coming to him from all over Burma. "Are you the Jesus Christ man?" they're asking him. And there was a great revival. John Piper asks, "Is that a coincidence? Or was that a God-ordained pattern for spiritual breakthrough in a dark and unreached place?" If we had time, we would tell of his remaining sufferings and joys. He married a third wife, Sarah Boardman, a missionary widow, on April 10, 1834, 8 years after Anne died. They had 8 children. 5 survived childhood. She was a gifted partner and knew the language better than any but himself. But 11 years later, she was so sick that they both set sail for America with the 3 oldest children. I mean, that was all you could do. You get sick, well, maybe we'll just spend 6 months at sea and maybe the fresh air will make it go away. They left the 3 youngest behind, one of whom died before Judson returned. Judson had not been to America now for 33 years and was only returning for the sake of his wife. And as they rounded the tip of Africa in September 1845, Sarah died. The ship dropped anchor at St. Helena Island long enough to dig a grave and bury a wife and mother, and then sail on. Wow. Doesn't that give new meaning to the line in that old hymn? Why should others fight to win the prize and sail the bloody seas while we are carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease? God will do what it takes to make us better than we are or ever could have been without his meticulously planned providence. Imagine Adoniram Judson looking upon the face of his first dead wife, looking upon the face of his second dead wife, looking into the face of more than half of his 13 children that he buried on the mission field when they died. What kind of tests are these? But that one ray of light, Adoniram's precious brother Elnathan died in faith, and then suddenly there's a spiritual earthquake in Burma, and people are coming to him everywhere wanting to know how to be saved from the coming judgment. What a difference the heart and spirit of that man's prayers must have been at the beginning of his life as a Christian, as contrasted with the prayers of his final months and days. God taught him what really matters. God took him through incredible trials. But did you hear the sincerity of that prayer? Lord, I do believe, but I find you not during this time. When we begin our prayers with "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," we must recognize the privilege we have of saying this, and that through our lives in this world, as we walk along in the school of Christ with him as our instructor and friend, he will teach us and he will help us to pray in a way that truly has the glory and worship of God first and foremost as our prayer's center and focus. Let's pray. Father, we confess together that our sins are often grievous. Our prayers are often cold and worldly. Father, help us to ask for things agreeable to your will, to worship and praise you first and foremost when we pray, to ask for the expansion of your kingdom, to confess our sins and ask to overcome temptation, to ask that you would meet our basic necessities. But Lord, may we be a people who are obsessed with your glory more than our comforts and our pleasures. And may that be the heartbeat of our lives as your children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.